If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. Last week, we finished up the pericope. Remember that section that we talked about, that they're giving you some new words here. We finished that section up, and we're going to move into the next section this morning, and we're going to take a look at a passage that has two or three things happening all at once. as we move into verse 13, Paul is going to return to his expression of gratitude, which he did in chapter 1. Then the second thing going on here is he reminds the Thessalonians what it means to stand firm under persecution. Again, something he stated to begin with in chapter 1. And then third, he kind of prefaces this whole thing with a statement that really sets the tone for this entire section, which I want to read to you. Verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's where we're going to pick up. I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into that, and we're going to see what God's word does for us. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. I'm thankful that your body is made up of so many different individuals, and that we can work together as we serve you. And sometimes that's fun, and sometimes that more serious. But Lord, we are grateful that you have put us together. I'm thankful for Parkview. I'm thankful for the opportunity to interact with other believers every week, that we are on the same page in our faith in you. And as we worship together, as we study your word together, Father, you are here and you are doing some amazing things. And I look forward to seeing what you continue to do. And this morning, as I share my thoughts about this passage, Lord, I don't want these to be my words. I want these to be your words that are spoken through me, and that I keep myself out of your way of working through this passage. And that's always my prayer. And I ask that you help us to see you and your presence among us very clearly in the next few minutes. Thanks for being here. Thanks for sending Jesus for dying for our sins. Lord, we just give all this morning to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little background. Let's just kind of review a little bit first. You've got this church in Thessalonica that was started by Paul. It was started on his second missionary journey. If you look at the maps of your Bible at the back, there's probably three different maps. Paul's first journey, second journey, third journey. Sometimes they'll have them all on one map with different color routes on them. This is his second journey that he's traveling around, somewhere around 50 to 54 AD. So we're just talking about two decades or so since Jesus was crucified, was buried, was resurrected, and then ascended back to heaven. So it's barely any time at all since the reality of Jesus' presence on this earth. And the purpose of this second trip is to revisit all of the churches that they had planted on their first trip. So they made that first circuit. The second trip is to go back and revisit some of those and encourage them. But in the middle of trip number two, the Holy Spirit nudges Paul to move further west into Macedonia, because they wanted to go into one area. The Holy Spirit said no. And then Paul had that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come to us. So they went. They went to Philippi. Because of some intense persecution there, they had to leave that city pretty quickly. From there, they come to Thessalonica. That's where we're at now, in this little community. A lot of people respond to the gospel. And when Luke talks about this back in Acts chapter 17, he tells of two responses to Paul's preaching while he was in Thessalonica. You've got a lot of people who believe, and you've got a lot of people who reject it and oppose the message. The people who rejected it in general, not all of them, but in general, were Jewish. And the people who were believing it in general, again, not all of them, but just kind of in general, was Gentile, were Greeks, were people who weren't Jewish in their background. So this persecution, though, from his opposition begins to pick up. So he has to leave Thessalonica. He goes to Berea, then he goes to Athens, then he goes to Corinth, where he stays for about a year and a half. And it's in Corinth where he writes this little letter back to Thessalonica. A little bit of background there. And if you remember from the earlier part of this series, the first thing Paul does when he writes this letter is he starts off the first chapter, 10 verses, is all about gratitude. It's all about his thankfulness for their conversion. In chapter 1, verse 9, he's thankful that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But he's also thankful in chapter 1 that they were growing in their character, because in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I'm thankful for your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 2, where we've spent the last few weeks, he defends his ministry. Remember, he's got some opposition. He's got some people who are opposed and persecuting, and they're making some serious accusations against Paul. So he defends his ministry while he was there. And they were attacking his credibility in several different ways. And so he reminds the people of the Thessalonian people, the people that live there, the people in the church specifically, he reminds them of his behavior while he was there. That he was like a nursing mother caring for her children and like a father with his children. And he genuinely loves these people very deeply. And then here in this section, it's filled with encouragement about God's work, his word at work, even in the face of persecution. And he starts it off with a repeat of his thankfulness. But there's a lesson here for all of us right off the bat. Paul's facing some pretty difficult circumstances. His expression, his attitude is always one of gratitude. When things take a turn south in your life, are you thankful? Let that sink in for a minute. Gratitude's not a one-time thing, is it? It's an attitude. It's a lifestyle. It's ongoing. And Paul is continually thankful. So, chapter 2. Verse 13 through 16. Let's read the whole thing. We read verse 13 already. Let's reread it and pick up the rest of this section that we're going to look at. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them at last. Now, this sounds kind of like a little negative passage, doesn't it? But we're going to see some very positive things here. And the first thing I want you to notice is that these three or four verses here have a lot of similarities back to chapter 1. Paul is thankful to God in both statements, in chapter 1, verse 2, and here in verse 13. He's thankful that they heard and received the gospel in both statements. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you received the word with much affliction, but you received the word. And then here in verse 13, you received that word which you heard from us. He's thankful that the gospel, not only that they heard it and received it, but that it's at work in both statements. In chapter 1, verse 5, the gospel came to you in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then in verse 13, you received the word, which is at work in you believers. And then he's thankful for the transformation that the word brings about in the lives of the Thessalonians. You became imitators of us and the Lord in chapter 1, verse 6. And then verse 14, he says it again. You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. He's not just Paul and his companions, but now the church is back into the area around Jerusalem. And then he reminds the Thessalonians that persecution will come. They received the word with affliction in chapter 1, verse 6. And here in verse 14, you suffered the same things from your countrymen. A lot of similarities. But I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Guys, when Scripture repeats itself, sit up and pay attention, because they didn't have bold font. They didn't have italics font. The way they can emphasize things in Scripture is by repetition. And so the fact that Paul is repeating these things means that we've got to note. We've got to take note. We've got to pay attention to this. There's a distinct repetition that we can see here. There's a distinction in this repetition that we can see here, too, because he's not saying the same things exactly the same way. He has two different thrusts behind how he says this. In chapter 1, when he's thankful and when he's talking about their affliction, his focus is mainly on the fact that the people of Thessalonica, as they've become Christians and they're starting to grow, they're bearing fruit. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope, their example to others, verses 7 and 8, their anticipation of Jesus' return, chapter 1, verse 10, the fruit that they bore. But here in chapter 2, his focus is more on the sufferings that they're experiencing. They're enduring opposition from their own neighbors, verse 14. The Jews, they're seeing the similarity with the Jews who killed Jesus and the prophets and persecuted Paul and the others, verse 15. And they're hindering the message. The opposition is hindering the message of the gospel from being spread, verse 16. So his first emphasis in gratitude is for the fact that they're bearing fruit. His second gratitude emphasis, his target is because they're experiencing suffering and they're bearing up underneath it. And that's how I want to look at this passage. I want to look at these few verses of how the word of God was received, the impact it had on their lives, and then I want to take a look at the suffering that they experienced because of their faith and the impact that had on their lives, and then see how we can apply this, how God's word is impactful on our lives. So first of all, receiving the word, verse 13. Now, I preach primarily from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Most of the time, I like what it has to say, but there's a few times where I think it misses the point, it mistranslates something, and the beginning of verse 13 is one of those times. Because the NSV, or the ESV here in verse 13 begins with, and we also. But in the original Greek, the phrase is kai dia tuto, which means concerning this, or on account of this, or in response to this. So there is a definite connection to what's come before that the ESV misses here. And so if you're taking notes, if you've got one of our ESV journals, that might be a good thing to jot in the note of this margin of this verse here, that we also doesn't really carry the weight of this. And this phrase, on account of this, because of what we've just talked about, on account of all these things, it's a linking phrase. And it either points ahead or it points back. And Paul is either going to express his thanks to God for what he just wrote or what he's going to write. And in this case, I think what it does in the context of the grammar, it points forward. It looks at what he's going to write. And he's saying, here's why I'm so thankful for you. On account of these things, this is why I'm so thankful for you. Because you not only heard the gospel, you accepted it, you received it, as the word of God. So they heard it, they accepted it, they embraced it. But he also knows that there are some people there who reject it. In Acts chapter 17, when he's in Thessalonica, when Luke writes about this, the people of the city form a mob. There's a riot. They become jealous. They kick Paul out of town. They reject the message. And in Acts, what we see is that these people who rejected are the Jews. But here in a moment, we're going to see that it's also other Greeks, other Gentiles in Thessalonica that are rejecting this too. So Paul's gratitude here, his thankfulness is for those who have heard the word and accepted it. And he uses two words, received and accepted. And they're mostly synonyms. They're very close in meaning. But if Paul uses both words, then again, we have to ask, why does he feel the need to use both? And I think what he's doing is, again, emphasizing, he's making a point by using both words. They received it. That's objective. That's external reception. So somebody hands you something, you receive it. But they also accepted it. So what they handed you is something that you receive, but you receive it with joy. You receive it with gratitude, and so you embrace it. There's a little distinction between the two words, even though they're very similar. So what does this mean? How do we receive and accept the word of God? Well, the message that Paul preaches is pretty clear. He preached that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who needed to suffer, the one who needed to be crucified on our behalf, the one who would rise from the dead on our behalf. Jesus is the one where forgiveness can be found for our sins. Jesus, the one who offers us eternity with God by making a way in spite of our sins for us to be restored to Him. This is Paul's message. It's the message of the gospel. And for the Thessalonians, they demonstrate that they received this, that they accepted this because they repented. That's how they demonstrated it. They heard it. They turned from the old way of life. Chapter 1, verse 9, they turned to God from idols. And they turn to serve the living and true God. And then he says, and on top of that, you're waiting in anticipation, which is the name of our series, in anticipation for the return of Jesus. That's how they received it. Is that how you have received the word of God? Did it lead you to repentance? Are you looking forward to the return of Jesus with anticipation? Do you embrace this? Does it grow in you and change your life? And I want you to notice here how Paul describes his message. It's not his message, like it's some word of just a person, of a man. The Thessalonians recognized it for what it was. And what was it? It was the word of God. It was not Paul's message. It was God's message. That's the message. And if you receive that message, it can and it will change your life. It's that simple. And if your life hasn't changed, then maybe you need to take a long, hard look at your life and see why it hasn't changed. Because the message of the gospel is a very powerful thing, and if your life is not different as a result of it, maybe you didn't receive it like you think you did. Because changed lives bear fruit. And if your life isn't bearing fruit, has it been changed? When the Word of God takes root in your life, it begins to work in you in ways that you might not even begin to imagine. And it does some pretty amazing things. And Paul is referring simply to the message of the gospel here, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think we can safely extend this point to cover the entire Bible. The Psalms are filled with expressions of love for God's law, for God's word. They are filled with God's expressions of David's gratitude for the statutes of God, the commandments of God. Over and over, there's like 11 or 12 different terms that Paul uses for God's word, not Paul, David, in Psalm 119 alone. It's a long verse, but sometime read it and just note every time he says something about God's word in it. Or chapter 19 in Psalms, not 119, but just 19. God's words are more precious than riches and sweeter than honey. What David shows us and what Paul's referring to here is that we need to develop a craving, a hunger for God's word. That it does something in us, that it takes root and it begins to grow and we want more and more of it. And so spend time here. Read this. And then reread this, and then read it again, and then dig a little deeper and find out what he's talking about and see how you can grow from it and pay attention to do what it says. And when you do, it will impact your life. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. At the very end of verse 13, Paul says that the word of God is at work in you believers. The Greek word here for work is energeo. It's for the word which we get energize. It means work. It means energy. The Word of God begins to work in you. It begins to energize you for the things of God. The Word of God begins to transform you more and more into the image of Christ. The Word of God produces fruit in your life, fruit like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. It produces fruit. It will change you. It's that powerful. But if you are not receiving it into your life, it cannot change you. It has to be in you in order to affect change. Which leads to Paul's second point. Because they received the word, they were experiencing some persecution and suffering in response from people who rejected it. And so what I want to do here is I want to compare what Paul says with the Jewish people that killed Jesus and killed the prophets, and then the persecution that they were experiencing, and then the end result of it. So verse 14 is the comparison. The first thing Paul says in this is that the church in Thessalonica is a lot like the churches in Judea, back around the Jerusalem area where Christianity started. They had imitated, the Thessalonians, had imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they were imitating Jesus, but they were also imitating people they had never met. That's what he says in verse 14. You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You didn't even know you were imitating them, but you were imitating them. Because you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And so what Paul sees is how the churches in Judea had faced persecution from other Jews, and they had responded in faith. And he had been a part of that, in fact, persecuting Christians, his own countrymen. But the similarity is not lost on Paul here. The Thessalonians had received the word of God, and now they were facing persecution from Jews, but also from their own countrymen, he says, their own relatives. their own community, their own people. And Paul makes the comparison to the Jews here, but I need to point out that we're talking specifically about a section of Jewish people from the first century. We're not there is no room for anti-Semitism here. He's not making a blanket statement about every Jew. So don't read that into this. But he sees parallels in what the Thessalonians are experiencing, and that parallel is found in persecution, verse 15. He describes five characteristics here of the Jews he's talking about. First, they killed Jesus and the prophets. It was the Jewish leaders who wanted Jesus put to death. In Matthew 27 and in Mark 15, it's the Jewish leaders that instigate the crowd to shout, "Crucify." And Peter makes that accusation in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified." He's talking to the Jewish people here. He says, "You crucified and killed killed by the hands of lawless men." So they killed Jesus, but they also killed the prophets too. Jesus accuses the Pharisees and their forefathers of this in Matthew chapter 23. Jeremiah points this out in his book. Nehemiah talks about it as well. And this is described in Hebrews chapter 11 in a kind of very, very general statement about the prophets. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, probably Isaiah. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats. They were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And Hebrews 11 goes on and on and on. So first, they killed Jesus. They killed the prophets. Second, they drove us out. Some translations might use the word persecute here. And if Paul is thinking about his history, he's probably thinking about the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 9. Sorry, Acts chapter 7. Persecution was taking place before that, but with Stephen's death, as that intensified the persecution, Christianity in Jerusalem was scattered all over the known world. The Jews had to go, the Jews who had become Christians had to go everywhere. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and Christians were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They were driven out. Paul says, they were driven out. You drove us out. Later on in Acts chapter 9, Paul was driven out of Jerusalem. Then when he went to Philippi, he was driven out of there. Then while he's in Thessalonica, they drove him out of there. Third, they displeased God. That was kind of a no-brainer, huh? Don't think we need to really describe much about that one. Fourth, they oppose all of mankind. That's, again, kind of a blanket statement. If you oppose the gospel, then you are opposed to all of mankind, because the gospel is designed to show all of mankind the way to life. And if you oppose the gospel, you must not want people to be saved, is what Paul's saying here. To hinder that shows a lack of concern for others, as if you don't care if they're headed for hell. Which leads right into the fifth thing he says. They're opposed to the message of the gospel being preached. They don't want to see people turn to Jesus. The opponents, the persecutors. These Jews that he's comparing them to, or the Gentiles in Thessalonica, don't want to see the message of the gospel being preached. In the case of the Jews, they would prefer that you become a proselyte into Judaism before you become a Christian. That's why Paul had to write Galatians, because you don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. Some of them were elitist enough not to want them to become either. They didn't want them at all, Gentiles. Which, by the way, includes probably all of us here today. And so they were actively trying to put a stop to this message from spreading any further. And so Paul's description here is pretty on point. It's pretty blunt. And the point he's making is that you don't want to be like that. But he's not quite done yet. Because in verse 16, he gives us the end result. What happens to people like this? First, they're filled up to the measure of their sins. That doesn't sound good at all. And this is the image here of a cup being filled up with liquid. There's a limit to how much the cup can hold. God has set the size of the cup on sin, and sooner or later, the cup is going to be filled if you don't repent. This is what we see in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was taking the promised land. They hadn't been able to live there before. That's why they had to go to Egypt for about 400 years, because the cup of iniquity for the Canaanites had not yet been filled. It wasn't full. God's patience had not yet run out with them. But God knew they eventually would fill that cup, and so the nation of Israel waited. Same is true today. God's cup that he's measuring sin is not yet to the point where it will be completely filled. And when it does, Jesus will return. Until then, the promise in 2 Peter chapter 3 is very valid. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient with you, not wishing for you to perish, but come to repentance. Remember, that's how they responded and received and accepted the word, by repenting. That's what God is waiting for today. His cup is not yet full. And through all of this, God is sovereign. God is in control. He sees everything. And one day he will act. And that's the second thing we see as the end result will be. They will experience God's wrath. So the question we have to ask ourselves after this passage is, okay, Paul, what's your point? Why did you include this paragraph of negativity in here? And his point is where he started. When you are rooted in God's word will have a positive impact on your life. It grows your character. It builds your endurance. It shapes you. It forms you into the image of Christ. And when persecution then comes, you can withstand it. And Paul gives this persecution talk as a warning in two ways. First, you're going to experience it. Jesus gave us that warning. He said, you will be persecuted. But Paul's second warning is, don't become like that yourself. I'm telling you this so you can see what not to do. Persecution is taking place all over our world today. Some places it's violent persecution. Think of Haiti right now. Things are not good in Haiti. India. Middle Eastern countries. African nations where the Christianity is taking root, but where Islam is dominant. The persecution is happening. And there's more and more and more all around our world. People are facing the loss of their friends. They're facing the loss of property. Sometimes they're even facing the loss of life itself because they choose to accept this message, to receive this message, and say, I want to put my faith in Jesus. I accept his offer of salvation. And those who are opposed to that are sometimes violent. Sometimes very violent. But the reason it's happening is because they have accepted this for what it really is, the Word of God. And maybe we don't face that in our culture. Not right now, anyway. Our culture seems to be on a trend of hatred toward Christianity, but so far it's more like things like lawsuits and antagonistic things like you can't have your florist business or your bakery business because you take a stand. And there's lawsuits and there's hate speech and stuff like that that's being thrown around. But we really don't face physical harm or death for our faith here in our country. Not like other places around the world do. Maybe that's a blessing. Maybe that's, on the other hand, it makes us more complacent. I don't know. Maybe a little bit of both. What I do know is this, is that when I am rooted in God's word, when you are rooted in God's word, this works in my life regardless of what I might be experiencing. I have experienced hatred toward me from other people. But I've also read John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, then you need to know that hated me first. But if I hadn't read the book of John, if I hadn't read the Bible before, then I wouldn't have that verse to be a reassurance whenever people don't like me. The Word of God does you no good if you don't take it into your life consistently on a daily basis, which is why we stress things like our Bible reading plans that we put out and we update every year so that you have a way of spending time in God's Word. I firmly believe that the best thing that you can do is to expose yourself to everything in this at least once throughout the course of a year. Now, there's a lot of it that you're going to want to read more. There's passages like maybe 2 Kings or the book of Leviticus that you might not read more than once a year. Ezekiel comes to mind. That's a tough book to read frequently. There's others that you want to read more often. Expose yourself to what's in here consistently daily. And if you don't have a Bible reading plan, we printed out a whole bunch of extras back there so you can pick one up. Doesn't matter if you start in January or if you start now. Start. So as we wrap this up, I want to give you some benefits that come from being in God's Word and allowing it to work in your life. Because if you want to grow spiritually, if you want God's wisdom and God's guidance, this is where you'll find it. And you find out more about God. You find out more about who He is. You find out more about how much He loves you and wants a deeper relationship with you and how He provided His Son so that you can have access to the Father. You find it all right here. If you aren't reading this, you're going to miss it. So first, and maybe the obvious benefit, is that this is good for spiritual nourishment. Just like physical food sustains the body, Scripture nourishes us by strengthening your faith, by renewing your mind, by offering encouragement, and is filled with promises of hope and of peace and of joy, and it reminds us that God is with us, and it gives us comfort, and it gives us wisdom, and it teaches us how to put our trust in Jesus. That might be the most obvious thing that this is. But it's also a moral compass. It teaches us what is right and what is wrong and how to live in such a way that we make right decisions. How to live with integrity, which is what we've talked about for the last couple of weeks, and honesty. And how to live with humility and love, and how to live with patience and forgiveness toward each other. And it helps us to navigate challenges and develop strong relationships and build the kind of character in our lives that pleases God. Not because God expects us to do that in order to earn His favor, but because we love Him and that's what He wants, and so we want to respond likewise. So with spiritual nourishment, it's a moral compass. Third, it deepens our connection with Him. And you do that through prayer and through meditation and through reflection, and you take God's Word in, and it encourages you to continue to seek His presence and to rely on His strength and to trust in His plans. This helps us to know His will and live in a way that aligns with that will. But then fifth, it also helps us to understand life. It gives us historical insights and cultural insights that help us understand the world around us and our place in it. And so we can learn, we can read about people that came before us, and we can learn, I mean, David's a great example again, of his successes, but also his failures. And guess what? If we pay attention to the things that he warns us about after his failures, maybe we won't have to suffer through the same kind of failure. Learn from his mistakes so we don't have to make it ourselves. And as you read the historical context that comes through this, you begin to see God's unfolding plan for all of mankind from beginning to end. A few years ago, guys, I read the Bible from cover to cover with a purple highlighter in my hand simply so I could underline every time it talked about God's desire for the nations, not just the nation of Israel as his chosen people in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, but God's desire for all of mankind. I ran through three and almost a fourth highlighter before I finished the Bible. That's how much it's in there. It's in there a lot, and you'll understand that if you read this. But fifth, and maybe most important, is that when you spend time here, it changes you. There's transformative power to God's Word. I cannot explain it. I just know that whenever you spend time in God's Word, it impacts your life, and you look different for having spent time here. When you read it, when you apply the truth in these pages, you grow. You begin to look more like Jesus. You'll be better equipped to live out your faith with confidence and purpose. And guys, that's just a handful of things that I came up with this week. There's probably a whole lot more you can add to that list of what God's Word does in your life when you're in it on a regular basis. So don't let that list stop there. If you've got other ideas, jot them down. Put them in your notes so you can come back and be reminded of them later. But if you need a place to start, grab one of those Bible reading plans, pick it up, start with April 6th. What's today? There you go. You don't need to start with January, because you can loop back over and finish it up next January. You don't want to read that? Slow it down. We went through a Bible reading plan a few years ago that got us through the entire, this is before we were here in Sedalia, that was the entire Bible in the course of a year, and Heather, as a stay-at-home mom at that point with young children, she's like, I don't have time to read that much every day. So it took her 2 years to work her way through the Bible. I told her she was the most sinful person I know and on her way to hell. No, I didn't tell her that. You know why? Because the point is not to get through this, you can check it off the list. The point is to let this get through you. If you are not taking God's word into your life on a regular basis, how is it going to change you? You have to be spending time here. Another thing you can do is pick up one of those ESV scripture journals, which we've been handing out if you don't have one already. Just 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right here in this little book. Just read it. 1 Thessalonians is 5 chapters long. It's a very short book. You could read that every day for the next month and watch your life change as you do so. I did that in college with the book of James. Now I have a love-hate relationship with the book of James. I love it, but I hate the way it points out what I need to know. You know what? You know what I mean by that? It's just like, oh, really, James? Didn't need that right now. Actually, I probably did. Because God's word is what we need to lead us to Jesus. God's word is what we need that points us to ways that we could be transformed to look more like Him in our own life. God's word is what we need in order to develop character, to build our lives, to apply it in so that we can reflect Him to a world that needs to see it. God's word is what we need to be able to tell people about the gospel message that Jesus loves them and died for them and wants them to have a relationship with Him too. God's word contains everything we need. Jesus even said this in John 6, verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And guys, I want you to know this morning that we want you to know His word. But more importantly than that is I want you to know Him. Because Jesus also said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And you don't get to the Father except through me. And if you don't, you can know everything in this book about Him, but if you don't know Him, it hasn't had an impact in your life, He hasn't saved you, then you've got to do something about that. Know Him, and know Him better every day. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so grateful that because of who You are, we have the assurance that Your word is powerful, it is life-changing, it impacts us, it helps us become more of who You want us to be. But Father, it leads us to life. It leads us to You. It leads us to the reality that because of who You are and the promises You've made to us through Your Son's death and burial and resurrection, that we can be restored to You and we can have life. I want us to know Your word, the written word. But I want us to know the word, the capital W, Your Son, word, more. Thanks, Father, for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.